We know many who have been hurting, some of our number have truly been hurting. We have friendships with those outside this community who have been sick in many different ways. I have a good friend who's a doctor just this past week that was diagnosed with, who was diagnosed with COVID-19, and hopefully he'll be able to take care of himself while he's in quarantine. He's been running a fever, but it reminds me of some things that I've heard many of you say, including from this pulpit here. And one particular thing I agree with, out of all the things that you've said that I agree with, and it's one that I want to emphasize again this morning, and that is there is a prince of this world. He is evil. He is a being, and of course it is Satan. And I am sure that he is involved in many of the painful things that we have seen. Indeed, he may have orchestrated it. He loves evil. He loves to see evil flourish. He loves to see people hurt. A fallen world is a product of his work. Sometimes it's harder to see. Sometimes it's very open, the influence that he has. And I want to take you back to the year 2016. This is not a photo from a college skit. I searched and found this photo on the internet because it is an event that I had read about in 2016. It took place in Pensacola, Florida, and it was a meeting of the Pensacola City Council. And the person you see here is a priest. He is a high priest. He is a high priest from the Pensacola Church of Satan. And he had petitioned for the right to lead the invocation at the city council meeting. And thankfully, there were some of the city council who did not want him to do that, but upon legal counsel investigation, they were advised to allow this person to say this invocation because of the way the statute was written, that it should make allowance for any religious organization who desires to participate. Now, background the story, there were a group of Christians who were outraged at this, and so while he was saying his prayer, they were outside reciting the Lord's Prayer. And it was, for obvious reasons, a controversial event. The main reason, though, I want to tell you this story actually is not to say, hey, now there are more than ever people who are very proud to associate themselves with the work of Satan. There have been always been people who have been proud to associate themselves with the work of Satan. And to be honest with you, I don't think this is a big threat to the Christian community. As a matter of fact, it's much easier when you see people who follow Satan say, hey, I'm following Satan, and you have this identified threat. What I am concerned about is the way Satan infiltrates God's community. Because one of the things I have learned through the years is actually, even though Satan welcomes worship, he can operate in ways that are very humble. And by that I mean, I don't think he has any more valuable members than those who wish to do his will and are part of the Lord's church. They don't realize they're wishing to do his will, but because of their thoughts, their attitudes, and their actions, they actually are. They're serving him very, very well. And Satan is very pleased with that. And there is a story in Scripture that should remind us all of this danger about how Satan can work through people who are part of God's community, even people in prominent positions who identify themselves in the work of the Lord. And so I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And this morning I want to tell you a ghost story. Better yet, I want God's Word to tell you a ghost story. And really what I'm going to do more than anything else is just read through verses from 1 Samuel chapter 28 and explain them and comment upon them. But this was a story that I was not taught in Mrs. Talbert's Bible class when I was a little boy. Matter of fact, I had never heard of this story until one night in March, my senior year in high school. A fellow came in from Oshkosh, Wisconsin, who was doing a meeting for us, and he wanted to go on a coon hunt with the Epi Elmore. Epi Elmore owned some hounds that could track the coons pretty well, and we went outside of Perryville, and there's evidently a great raccoon community there. We had a good night unleashing the dogs. But any of you ever hunted for raccoons with dogs? It's quite an experience. You turn off your flashlights and you wait in the woods, or you try to walk following the sounds of the hounds. But it can be scary in and of itself. And I'll never forget Don Truitt, this preacher from Wisconsin, saying, looking around at the trees, the shadows, because it was very dark. And he said, "This reminds me of the night that Saul, King Saul, called Samuel back from the dead using a witch." And I said, "Say what?" Because I had never heard that story. And so he gave me a synopsis, but ever since then, I have been fascinated with this story. Did you know this story was here? Okay, all right. Let me take you to verse 3. "Now, Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spirits from the land." Now, that may sound like a feather in Saul's cap, but let me give you a little background to this. First of all, they should have never been in there. If you're familiar with the book of Leviticus, one of the things you know is that God told his people, "I don't want you to have anything to do with spiritists, with witches, with any of that stuff, with divination. Stay away from it." And a lot of good reasons for that. One of them is that it holds the allure. For some reason, the dead holds an allure for the living, especially those who are choosing to live without God. Now, there are a lot of theories about that. Maybe it's because they feel like ghosts aren't going to call them to repent, and God will. It could be that they want to find out more about where they're ultimately headed to, but they don't want to do it God's way. It could be a number of reasons, but this has always been a problem. And so people have, for thousands and thousands of years, been looking for mediators to take them into the realm of the dead. Saul, you would like to think, is enforcing this edict of God. But actually, probably what's happening is this is a person who has been, remember, tormented by demons. And so you wonder why he let the demon, the spiritist out, because he had been so tormented that he said, "Enough. I'm fed up with the way they're messing with my life." He had sent them out, but now he has reached the point that he is so desperate and has shut God out so much, and he has so many of the evil qualities of the devil, the hatred that's in his heart towards David, the envy, the jealousy, the survival mode that he is in, to the extent to where he doesn't care about other people, he doesn't love other people, he only loves himself. Now he chooses to do something that before would have seemed unbelievable. Here's the context for why he chooses to go to a witch. Verse 4, "The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him." He did not answer by dreams or Urim or prophets. And do you remember about the Urim and the Thummim? how you could go and seek the word of the Lord. God's shut himself off basically from leading Saul. God has written Saul off. He's now allowing Saul to follow the consequences of the way he spent much of his adult life, and that is not seeking God. Really, Saul was seeking his own personal success, his own personal glory, his own personal survival, and he was very much threatened when David came along, especially when Samuel told him, this is a guy who loves the Lord. He's got the Lord's heart and the Lord has his. And Saul knew that wasn't the case with him. So here was a guy who had lived his life basically doing what he wanted to do. He was living a life of chaos, which he has created. When the Lord had told him to move, typically he would not. And when the Lord would tell him to stop and wait, typically he'd move. He was totally out of rhythm of God's work because God's work really was not a concern of his. Saul's work was a concern of his. Saul did not have the attitude, "Thy will be done." Saul's attitude was, "My will be done." And so he's about to experience the full consequence of this. The Philistines are waiting to pounce. And Saul, I think, realizes he just doesn't have the measurable resources to defeat them. And he senses God has no interest in rescuing him. And so, in verse 7, Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Need to understand, typically the king wore royal robes, and part of that reason was so people would know, don't mess with the king when he comes. And they would know who he was. You know, they didn't have a photograph of Saul in their houses. They didn't have a calendar that had Saul's picture on it as the king. They didn't have any drawings. So the way you knew Saul was a king was by his royal robes. And two, probably he's disguising himself, not just so that nobody would see him going to the witch's quarters, but also, he's got something else that could betray him if he's not careful, and that is he's so much taller than everybody else. So he actually has something he can't do much about in terms of disguising himself, his height, unless he dresses himself in such a way that no one will suspect that this is Saul. He doesn't have his royal retinue with him. He only brings a couple of attendants. And they go to the house of this witch. And he said to her in verse 8, "Consult a spirit for me, and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done." Now, what does that tell you? She doesn't recognize him. So he's done a good job about disguising himself. And the lady says, "He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" So she's still there practicing in spite of what Saul's edict has said. And verse 10 tells us, "Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." And then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice, and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." A couple things there. One of them is the natural question comes up, was she a fake? And I'm not sure the answer on that. There's two views, basically, on this. One of them is she was a fake. Another prominent view is she was not a fake. And that's pretty much it. And so you got to pick and choose. I think even if she was a fake, I believe that the Lord was allowing her to use the occult to bring up the spirit of Samuel in order that Saul would face the natural consequences of his decisions and his lifestyle. So I do believe, for whatever reason, the Lord has allowed Samuel to come back from the dead and his presence be there. I think, because of what I look and see in this text, I think Saul, that was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? Saul, Paul, this is a different guy, though. This Saul never became Paul, all right? Saul, I don't think, could ever hear Samuel's voice. I'm not sure how the woman was able to hear or perceive what Samuel was saying, but I think she was truly interceding, and so she was passing along to Saul what Samuel was saying. But clearly it was a frightening experience for her as well. And it could be that somehow in the process she starts figuring out, okay, I am in the presence of Saul. This is the spirit of a dead man, Samuel, who was a prophet of the Lord, and here I am right in the middle. I'm caught. That could be the reason for this, but she is frightened. So much so that Saul says in verse 13, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up." And then Saul knew it was Samuel. And it's been interesting to see how art has tried to portray this throughout history. Have you ever seen any of the paintings from typically from believers about how this is going on? It's such a bizarre story. And yet, it's one that cannot help but fascinate us. And in spite of the fascination, let me remind you, the Lord is doing something very powerful, and he's making a very powerful statement. So, the last part of verse 14, Saul places himself prostrate on the ground. In verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me, bringing me up?" That is a sermon within itself right there. Because what does it imply? It implies that Samuel was in a place of peace, right? A place of rest from which he did not want to be disturbed. That's all I'm going to say about that now, because the passage is not really concerned about talking about that very much. But I, for those of you who are reading that and your antennas went up, I want you to know I get it. My antennas went up as well. Saul said, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Now, there was a very holy man, a perfect man, who one time prayed to God, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a prayer that reflects the fact that Saul is wondering, "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" But this is not a man that's holy. This is not a man that's perfect. This is a man who's been forsaken by God for good reason, because Saul had long ago forsaken him. Verse 16, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today." And I believe that we need to, as we start turning the corner here, I think what we need to do is just reassert what has happened. The Lord has judged Saul and is about to be over for him. Why has the Lord judged Saul? Because Saul has ignored his relationship with God. He has pursued victory instead of a voyage with the Lord. He was more concerned about the destination than he was about the relationship with God. Really, God was a means to an end, not a being with whom to have a relationship. Certainly, he did not look at God as transcending the world, standing over the world, and be able to judge the world, and be able to dominate the world. And he certainly did not want to have a relationship with this God. And because of that, he refused to follow the words of God. Remember, on and off the last few weeks, we talk about how difficult it is to navigate through the chaos of life, because sometimes you're not sure if it's just chaos that people have created or if God's doing some kind of creative act, and including a lot of things in that can distract us or at least make us feel unsure. And so that's why it's so important to fly by our instruments and not to trust our eyes, but to really, truly try to discern what God is doing, what His will is. And so to do that, you've got to get into the Word of God, and you've got to listen to the words of God, and you've got to apply the Word of God, and you can't let the noise around you get you off track, because that's what a lot of people do. Has there been anything that's gone on in the last 6 months that's caused you to think, there's a lot of people in this country who are not listening to God? There are a lot of people who really are not interested in doing what God would have them to do? I think there's some dead giveaways, folks. I think a good symbol of that might be anytime you see somebody who says, hey, let's go deface the statue of Jesus. Or, hey, let's go tear down the statue of Jesus. That's usually a person who doesn't have an interest in following Jesus. Now, never have been a big guy on statues of Jesus, okay? But having said that, I certainly respect those who do. And I certainly don't want to do anything. We got enough people who don't want to listen to Jesus today and don't admire Jesus. Anytime someone does, I feel good about that, because so many don't. But what about the holy teachings, the life teachings of God? Has there been a turn by a lot of people in this country through the years that have moved away from God's moral teaching? Absolutely, absolutely. I've heard many of you acknowledge that, many of you pray about that, and it's been true. But that's low-hanging fruit. That's easy to talk about. Can I tell you about my concerns about the Lord's church over the past few years? Like the time when I was preaching over at Shiloh and Tyler, and we had a young couple who had just moved to the area, and good-looking couple, and they had visited our church, and what we did was, anybody wanted to be a part of a church, we want to make sure they understood where our mission was, and they didn't get any surprises. And also, too, honestly, sometimes it fleshed out people had not been baptized into Christ, and so we were able to talk about that and hopefully baptize them. But I'll never forget, young couple, grew up in the church, both had dads who were elders, and they wanted to be part of our church. And then it came out, as a matter of fact, I think, if I remember correctly, they wanted to make sure we knew, while they were engaged to be married, they had not gotten married, but they were living together. And there was no shame, no question on their part that they were doing the wrong thing. And it wasn't like they're going to be mad at us or felt threatened if we didn't agree with them. They just wanted to tell us. I do appreciate this, full disclosure to us, so that we had a problem with that, they could move on to somewhere else. And I was so proud. We always had a couple of elders in those meetings. I was so proud of our elders, because each elder was there, volunteered, let one live with his family. One stayed where they were renting, the other one moving the family until. Nope, they weren't interested in that. They went somewhere else. But does the Bible say anything about fornication? Seems like it does. Seems like it says, as a matter of fact, over and over again, Old Testament, New Testament. As a matter of fact, seems like there are times when it's tied to salvation, and in some cases, literally life and death. But since then, it seems like there are some who've taken it even farther. There's a guy now who's young middle age who preaches in another part of the state, preaches at a community church, I guess you'd call it. Got a good heart. He's trying to reach out to a lot of the Luke 14 people, the oppressed, downtrodden, everything. Good preacher. I had some graduate school classes with him because he went to ACU. Matter of fact, having grown up here, there's some that knew him, and one of our Bible classes, one having come to a retreat, and one of our deacon's wives came to me and said, I don't think they should have him. I said, why? Because some of the things he's teaching. And I said, what's he teaching? And she said, just listen to the podcast. And so I listened to the podcast. This is just 2 or 3 years ago. I didn't have any official position at Shiloh, but I was just curious. I loved a lot of those people in that class. And this podcast, one thing he talked about was, people have asked me, would I officiate a wedding for a gay couple who want to be part of my church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because I'm going to honor the way God made them. And can I tell you, my antennas went up as I started thinking about all the passages of Scripture that talk about that. And so, going back to that illustration in the beginning, it makes me almost yearn for the days when those outside of the kingdom of God were acting in godless ways. And it was easy to spot it. And it was almost like high priests from the Church of Satan wearing their official clerical gowns. But what makes it harder is when they dress like you and I do, and they attend worship services, even when they preach, and they say things that are so unholy and ungodly, and they seem to be content with that. They've lost their ability to navigate this world, and they're hurting other people because they're taking other people with them. I say all that to say, not just the place that Saul had reached in terms of his navigation and shutting out God, not wanting to follow God through the chaoses of life, but what Saul is doing here in this story was totally unthinkable to the people in his kingdom. Were this to be broadcast, they would be stunned and shocked. But that is the place his life had progressed to. Just like years ago, we'd all been stunned and shocked if a couple would have come into our churches living together and expecting us to bless that. Or preachers would be preaching about their contentment to officiate at wedding ceremonies for those who want to live a gay lifestyle and then be fully embraced by the church as they did so. Satan is able to make the unthinkable happen. And that's why it's just so important to be diligent in what the Lord is doing. Two stories thread throughout most of 1 Samuel in terms of human beings. One is Saul. One is David. Next week we'll finish up with David. But today we finish with Saul. I think one of the most chilling verses in all of Scripture occurs here in verse 19. Because Saul has asked this witch, tell me what God is going to do. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to know. Tell me what's going to happen. Through the witch, Samuel speaks And it is actually a word from God. Verse 19. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be here with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words, and his strength was all gone. I can't think of a more chilling verse than that one. And I cannot think of any more of a frightening thought than to be told at that point, you wanted to bring me up, here I am. But guess what? Tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. And people have asked, well, does that mean in paradise or heaven? I think that's way beyond the context here. All that God is trying to tell him through Samuel is, you're going to be dead. It's going to be over for you. And it was. The next day, they're going to die in terrible ways. But that's a word picture that God wants us to have of pursuing a life, even within God's people, that's about self, about personal success, about selfishness, and just ignoring what God would say. Next week we'll have a much more positive message. But sometimes God gives us bad news just to help us appreciate the good news. And that's what it is this morning. I don't believe in damnation sermons from the standpoint of getting up and trying to scare people. But I do believe in letting God's word speak. And I hope it's spoken to you this morning. I want you to know it's spoken to me. So let's dedicate ourselves to ignore the noise and tune in to God and be diligent. Even if our numbers grow smaller, we will be faithful. We will be faithful to God. Let's stand and let's sing.